Thank you, Sarah. That was beautiful. Thank you, Carrie, for leading us this afternoon with music. Thank you, Mike, for the inspiring reading. Would you please find your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 23 for our message today? This is the one chance for you teenagers where you can take your phones out and open up an app that says Bible on it, not YouTube or messages or something like that. Luke 23, we'll begin in verse 32. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Once again, Luke 23, beginning in verse 32. Luke says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Father, we pray that right now you would give us fresh eyes to see the cross for the wonder that it is. Lord, I pray that amidst the joy of the fact that that was our cross, Lord, that there would also be a soberness and a weight that we feel that that was our cross. We long to see this freshly today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, my friends, have you ever considered the natural oddity of people delighting in and openly displaying and celebrating the cross? The cross should be and is naturally offensive. Imagine that instead of a cross, you had a guillotine on that necklace that you wear. Or imagine that instead of a cross, you displayed an electric chair or a noose on the wall of your home. And that's not even close. Those things aren't even close to matching to the offense of the cross. The cross is an instrument of torture that purposefully concluded in death. It is gruesome, it is frightening, and it is shocking. And I think we all know that because of the universality of the cross, not only in our culture, but around in the entire world, that shock really has been somewhat neutralized, hasn't it? We're so used to seeing it. We're so used to singing about it. We're so used to thinking about it. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul says this about the offense of the cross. This is verses 22 and 23. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Now why is the cross a stumbling block to Jews, as Paul puts it? Well, it's because to be hung on a piece of lumber to die was specifically connected to being cursed by God. Galatians, Paul talks about this, citing Deuteronomy 21, that says in verses 22 and 23, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." Okay, to be hung on a tree, or in Jesus' case, wood that comes from a tree, is to be under the curse of God. And for the Jews, how could it be that the Messiah would be cursed by God? What an extremely offensive thought. But Paul also says that the cross of Christ is folly to the Greeks, which is shorthand for the Gentiles, the non-Jews. The great Roman thinker Cicero, who was before Christ's time, had this to say about crucifixion regarding a Roman citizen. He says, "It is a crime to bind a Roman citizen. To whip him is a wickedness. To put him to death is almost as bad as killing one's parents. What shall I say of crucifying him? So guilty an action cannot by any possibility be adequately expressed by any name bad enough for it." Okay, the act of crucifixion, to describe it, was outside of Cicero's vocabulary. He cannot find the words to say how vile and shocking that is. Have you ever wondered why Jesus died on a cross? Now, I know we've already talked about to be our substitute and to be our sacrifice. That's true. But why couldn't he have been stoned? Or why wasn't he hung by a noose and still be the propitiation for our sins? Well, it's all theoretical, but I think one thing we can take away is that the cross was very purposeful in God's choice for how his son would die. The fact that Jesus died on a cross and not through some other means is not by accident. And I think the reason why is because, more than anything else, what the cross highlights, unlike any other form of death and of torture, is shame. Shame. After God made Adam and Eve, the final pronouncement before sin entered the world, you remember, in Genesis 2:25, is that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And after they sinned, Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They attempted to cover their shame, but it didn't work. The shame that comes from sin is more than just mere embarrassment. It was an oopsies. It was a mistake. No. Shame is the negative feeling that is rightly felt when God's law has been wrongly transgressed. I'll say that again. Shame is the negative feeling that is rightly felt when God's law has been wrongly transgressed. It isn't said too often in our culture anymore, but it used to be common to hear someone say, "Have you no shame?" when somebody sinned loudly. Some of you gray heads and no hairs are going, "Yep, I remember that." That's the right thing to feel in light of your sin, is it not? You ought to feel shame when you have sinned. Perhaps it is telling that that saying has gone away for the most part in our culture and the state that our culture is in. But if ever there was someone who could say, "No, I should not feel any shame," it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because he's the only sinless man to ever live. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus is the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 explicitly says, "He committed no sin." And so when we see the shame of the cross, part of what we see is our shame being borne by our Lord. Every gospel highlights the theme of shame when it comes to the life and ministry of Jesus. It begins with his lowly birth in Bethlehem. Here is the God-man incarnate. He should be born in a palace. He should be born with angels singing, which they were. with lights aglow, with people praising. And where is he? He's in a manger in that little town of Bethlehem, which is so romantic when we say it at Christmas time, but really it's like in the middle of nowhere, in the place that doesn't matter at all. And then throughout his life and ministry, he is challenged and ridiculed by people. More than that, he is hungry and tired and experienced what it is to live in a fallen world. Isaiah 53:3, which Sarah just cited for us, prophetically says of Jesus that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Shame, shame, shame. But this theme of shame really culminates at the cross. First, as you know, Jesus is arrested. He's interrogated. He's beaten, spat upon, slapped. A crown of thorns put on his head, whipped, and then he's forced to carry his cross through the streets. And then we come to the text that we just read a moment ago, and we see from Luke that there was no let up. The shame continued to pile on and on. Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Jesus wasn't the only one to die that day. We learn from the other Gospels that these two men that were with him were actually robbers. And so they probably were in that same procession that Jesus found himself in, carrying the crossbar of their own crosses, and they were carrying them to Golgotha, the skull. Verse 33, and when they came to the place, it is called the skull. There's been a lot of speculation about where that spot is. We know from the Gospels that it was fairly close to the city of Jerusalem, but beyond that, we don't really know much. Some think that it got its name because the hill itself was shaped like a skull. Others think that it's just because when you think of death, you think of a skull. But notice how Luke describes what happened next. And remember, Luke is a doctor. He knows what puts us together as human beings. If there's anyone who you would expect to focus in on the physical aspect of what was happening at the crucifixion, it would have been Luke. But he simply writes this, there they crucified him. They crucified him. Three simple words upon which all of eternity hangs. In Greek, it's only two words. Luke simply says, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was generally reserved for slaves and for political rebels. As we see with Jesus, before the actual crucifixion, the victim would be whipped until his back basically looked like ground meat. And then he would be forced to carry the crossbar to the place of his execution. And that crossbar would be fixed to a pole that is laid down on the ground, either by being tied to it or by being nailed to it with large nails like railroad spikes or large tent stakes. And then they would pick up that cross into a vertical position and drop it into a hole in the ground, so that the victim is hanging just above the ground. And what is especially emphasized in the act of the crucifixion, as I said, is shame. For Jesus, this is all the more emphasized as he hangs between two criminals, as if he were a criminal himself. Psalm 22, which Luke read for us, prophesied of Jesus, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Hebrews 12:2, a verse you've heard many times, says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And throughout this entire process of shame, we ought to be astonished at the attitude of our Lord. Verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Not smash them. Not let it return back upon their own heads. But, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If ever a man practiced what he preached, it was Jesus. This is Jesus loving his enemies. This is Jesus praying for his enemies. Commenting on this text, J.C. Ryle said that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. Then we are told in the rest of verse 34 there, and they cast lots to divide his garments. This too was prophesied. Every gospel makes mention of it. This is the Roman soldiers experiencing one of the perks of their job, claiming the clothing of their victim. But notice what also is behind this act of Jesus being stripped of his clothing, further shame, because not only is Christ crucified, but more than likely he is crucified fully in the nude, completely exposed. There was nothing hidden in this spectacle. There was no dignity left. All had been taken away. The shame that Christ experienced is complete. But there's more, verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Okay, the general populace is just watching this going on, but the Jewish rulers are openly mocking Jesus as if they have no shame. It's one thing to condemn a man to death. It's another thing to mock him at his death. Verses 36 and 37, more shame, as if the scorn of the Jewish leaders isn't enough. The Gentiles get on it too, the soldiers. Verse 36 also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. That reference to him being the king of the Jews comes from what was hung over his head. Verse 38, there was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. From John's gospel, we know that Pilate had this sign placed over Jesus. The Jewish leaders wanted it to actually say, this man said, I am the king of the Jews, but Pilate said, no. And it was actually written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek so that everybody could read it. The soldiers were picking up on that and mocking Jesus for it. And Jesus is getting it from all sides. And as if it were not enough, one of the criminals begins to speak up to mock him even more. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Surely if anyone would have compassion, it would be one of the other guys who was being crucified next to him. Do you see the picture that Luke is painting? Shame, shame, shame. And my friends, what is most astounding is that that shame belongs to us. That was my shame. That was your shame that Jesus bore. That should have been you hanging on that cross, completely exposed. That should have been you being mocked and scorned. But my friends, that is what makes Good Friday good. One of my favorite Bible verses is 2 Corinthians 5:21 because it's such a beautiful summary of the gospel. It says, for our sake, He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin personified for us on that cross. And he did that so that we would not have to. So that we would not have to pay for our own sins, because we cannot. That is why hell is eternal. Sin will never be fully paid for. And that's amazingly good news, that Jesus fully paid for yours and for mine. And how do we know that's true? How do we know that that was for us? Well, we don't have to go any further than the passage that we have before us to see that it is. Jesus has been mocked by the Jewish leaders and mocked by the Roman soldiers and mocked by a crucified criminal. But then look what happens next in verse 40. But the other, that is the other criminal, rebuked him, that first criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" We actually learn from the other Gospels that initially this guy had joined in on railing Jesus as well. But he has a change of heart while he is hanging on his own cross. And my guess is that the reality of his impending death not only sobered him, but it gave him a heart of wisdom as he numbered his days. Psalm 90, verse 12 says that happens, and it gets easier to number your days when it actually is hours, isn't it? But that's how it oftentimes happens, doesn't it? It's when we are at a complete loss of ourselves that we finally understand our need for the free offer of the gospel. That's what apparently happened with this man. And he explains why he's thinking the way he is thinking. Verse 40 again, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Then verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He's saying this man is innocent. This man is pure. This man does not belong here. We do. In order to understand the good news, we must understand the bad news. This criminal understood the bad news. He deserved to be on his cross. He was guilty, and he was receiving the just penalty for his guilt. He was willing to own up to his sin for what it really is. You cannot believe on Christ without acknowledging your own sin. Unless you repent, there is no salvation available for you. And to receive the good news of the gospel, you must understand the bad news of the law. You are guilty. All of us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you are not willing to confess how great a sinner you are, then you cannot confess how great a Savior Jesus is. That's what that criminal did that day. And look what it says next in verse 42. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." One sentence, a short sentence, that contains an incredible confession of faith. Think of all the theology this dying criminal is packing into this one sentence. He recognizes that Jesus has a kingdom, that Jesus is the Messiah. He thinks that Jesus will reign, that his kingdom exists. Without saying all of the words, this criminal is affirming all the basic and core truths of Jesus that day and his simple request, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me." But Jesus promises him so much more than that. Verse 43, "And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me.'" I'm not just going to remember you, but you will be with me in paradise. Imagine being the criminal that day, expecting to die and hearing those words. You've lived your entire life probably in hopelessness, and here in the end, you are given the gift of hope. Hardly any sweeter words have ever fallen on the ears of any person. To hear from the Savior himself that you will be with him in paradise that very day. How glorious. How wondrous. What makes paradise paradise is that Jesus is there. And that criminal was going to be with Jesus. But my friends, that shame that Jesus bore that day, it should have been ours. The wrath of God that Jesus bore that day, it should have been ours. Do you see what Jesus did for you? He is your substitute, taking your place, carrying everything that separates you from God, and putting it on his own shoulders on that cross, so that when he died, it's as if you have died. And the good news is that on Sunday, when he rises again, we are promised that we too will rise with him. But the question for us today is, was that your shame that Jesus was experiencing on that cross? Were your sins paid for on that day, on that hill called the skull? Were you effectively crucified on that day with Jesus? When the Father poured out his wrath on the Son that day, was it as if it was poured out on you? In other words, very simply, did Jesus die for you? And if you believe in Jesus, then you can say yes, with full confidence. You can joyfully say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That was my death. I've been crucified with him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, the life that you and I live now in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that true of you? It can be if it's not yet, just like it was true for that criminal that day. Own up to your sin. As John Stott wrote, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. So turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, asking him to not only just remember you, but to bring you to his kingdom. And he will. Because once we are saved, that cross, though it's still shocking, is not shocking because it's so gruesome. It's shocking because it's so good. Because there, our sin and our shame was killed, was erased, was done away with. In that passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says at the cross, it's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. What he begins with is the words, I preach Christ and him crucified. In Romans 1:16, he says of that message that I am not ashamed of the gospel. We should be ashamed of our sin. But Jesus took that for us on the cross. And in exchange, he has given us the gospel. And we do not need to be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Paul continues. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. My friends, if you believe, then that power has given you salvation. That is the good news of Good Friday. Let's pray. Well, our God, we are astounded once again at the wonders of the gospel and the wonders of Jesus, the plan of redemption and how it unfolded over the millennium, all to lead up to that hinge point of history that we recognize today of Jesus hanging on that cross for our sin and for our shame. Lord, I pray for the ears in this room who are still living in shame because they have not yet found the freedom of forgiveness by bowing the knee before Jesus. Oh God, would you grant them the gift of repentance and the gift of faith? Would you draw them to yourself for salvation and give them the goodness of Good Friday? And Father, we are eager for Sunday to come, where we celebrate the complete finished work of Christ. So bring us together on that day, and in the next hours, may we be mindful of these precious truths and honor you and glorify you in the thoughts of our minds and in the words of our mouths. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.